So I'll begin by reading Psalm 33 for us. Again, if you came in a little bit late, there's a few more handouts here at the front table. There's also seats at the front table on my right. And there's, I think, a few handouts there toward the back. Let's read Psalm 33 together. The uninspired title that's been put in the legacy is Yahweh is our help and our shield. So that's just a kind of an idea of the theme of this psalm. Let's read together. Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with a lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who forms the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation. Nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. This is Psalm 33. So you'll notice one of the interesting things is this psalm does not have a superscription, right? It's one of the ones in this first book that doesn't have that little superscription in the beginning telling us authorship. And probably most of us don't remember this, but way back on the introductory class, I went through and argued for Davidic authorship of every psalm in book one. So I did make a case for this psalm being written by David. I'll remind you of what that was. So it's kind of been recreated there on your worksheet as well. So I'm arguing that Psalm 33 is most likely written by David, even though it doesn't say that in the superscription. What we note for one, this is from Alan Ross's commentary, that the Greek translation called the Septuagint attributed the psalm to David. So while it doesn't say it in the Hebrew, The understanding of the Greek translators was that it was written by David, so they said that there. It also seems to be a continuation of Psalm 32. If you just look at the last verse in Psalm 32 and compare it to the first verse in Psalm 33. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And then 33:1 says, "Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." And so you see the same kind of language about the upright, the righteous ones, and singing or being glad and rejoicing, praising God. There seems to be a connection between the two. At a minimum, those psalms seem to be placed next to each other because one flows well into the other. So the themes seem to fit as well. Psalm 32 declares the blessedness of being forgiven, and 33 is then very fitting as it follows. It's basically a song of praise. And so after we're talking about forgiveness from the Lord, what's more appropriate than praising him, right? So it's a very appropriate thematically for Psalm 33 to follow Psalm 32. James Johnston in his commentary writes, "It is as if Psalm 33 was written as an extension of Psalm 32. The words they share are like stitches that join these psalms together at the seam." And then one other additional fact is there are 10 Hebrew manuscripts that combine Psalms 32 and 33 as a single psalm. So for all of those reasons, My conclusion is that most likely Psalm 33 is written by David. Okay, so that's the case for that. And then there's nothing else in the superscription, so we don't really know the situation, right? Did David actually write 32 and 33 was written with it, right after it, or did they just get put together? We don't know that. But it seems like a very fitting psalm to follow 32 that was written also by David. It is a hymn or song of praise. So we're going to see lots of praise for the Lord, reasons for praise. If you go through what a hymn of praise looks like, it's very common that there's a call to praise, followed by reasons to praise, and then a conclusion that's usually a praise. And we see that kind of pattern in other psalms like Psalm 8. Psalm 8, the first verse calls for prayer, a praise. The 2 to 8 give reasons, and then the last verse is a concluding praise. And we see that kind of similarly here. If you look at the first three verses, it seems like a call to praise. Right? Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing to him a new song. So it's opening with a call to praise and sing to and of Yahweh. And then there's reasons given, which seem to run from about verse 4 to verse 19. And then kind of a closing vow to wait on the Lord and trust in him. And that's where that title in the legacy says, Yahweh is our help and our shield. That comes from verse 20. So they saw that as kind of the summarizing theme when they put together the legacy translation. So I'm going to basically just outline it that way. I offer you another example of an outline there from the ESV expository commentary, but I'm just basically going to outline it that way. A call to praise, verses 1 to 3, reasons to praise Yahweh, and then hope in Yahweh, the conclusion there. All right, so let's just jump right in. Call to praise, verses 1 to 3. I'll read those again. And then just kind of take a look in some detail at what's going on here. So, verses 1 to 3 read, Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with a lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout. So David begins with a call to praise Yahweh. That's really the theme of this psalm. And there's two main points I want to highlight here from these verses. The first is that he says this praise should be with joy and thanksgiving, right? He says to sing for joy. He speaks of singing Yahweh's praises with musical instruments, right? The lyre and the harp, and in fact, to play them skillfully, play them well, and then to make a loud shout. The word sing occurs three times here. So the picture you have is that we're to excitedly, joyfully, thankfully sing his praises, right? Not just to coldly recite his praises, but actually to be thankful and joyful as we recite his praises, right? There's a way we could do that in which we just sort of say factually, you know, God is good, God has done these things. But this is we're to praise him with joy and with thanksgiving. That's the proper way to praise our Lord. Even if we're going through tough times, even if we're on our deathbeds, we should praise Yahweh, and we should be able to do it with joy and thanksgiving, with song in our hearts and on our lips. In fact, we're commanded to do so. If we look at a couple of these verses here, starting with, if you just flip back to Psalm 22, we're not going to go through all of these, but these are commands to praise Yahweh from Scripture. Psalm 22:23. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. Turning forward to Psalm 30, verse 4. It says, Sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. Okay, and I'll just really quickly cite a few more. You don't have to try to turn there. Psalm 92:1. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Isaiah 43:21, the people whom I formed for myself will recount my praise. That's God speaking. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, we're exhorted to not get drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. There's a picture here of joy, right? And thanksgiving. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. Philippians 4:6 talks about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Right? And there's many other verses there. But we are called to praise God, right? Those of us who fear God, love God, we follow him and we love him and praise him, right? How is this possible is one question. Praising, okay. But I said a minute ago that even if we're on our deathbeds, and I could really say in any situation we might be, no matter how miserable it might be, we should praise Yahweh and we should be able to do it with joy and thanksgiving. Now, does that seem like a hard thing to do? Well, certainly, we're not saying that's easy. But we should be able to do that. Like, how is it possible? How did the apostles rejoice after they were beaten for proclaiming Christ in Acts 5, for example? Right? They were able to rejoice after they were beaten. How did Paul and Silas sing praises to God at midnight when they're locked in prison with their feet in stocks after they had been beaten? That's Acts 16. How was Paul rejoicing in prison, right? Philippians is known sometimes as the epistle of joy because it's characterized a lot by the joy that we're exhorted to. Paul's exhibiting that joy from prison, where he maybe is going to die. Turns out he didn't, but he thought he might. He wasn't sure. He maybe was going to die, and yet he had joy, and he called fellow believers to rejoice. So we see examples of this, but how can we be like that? How can we be expected to be able to praise God and have thanksgiving and joy even in the hardest things? Well, it's because our hopes and the things we have that are greatest are not of this world, right? Even if we're miserable here, even if we're perishing and we're going to leave behind all of our stuff, we're going to leave behind our family and friends, even if we're in great physical pain or mental anguish, we can rejoice with thanksgiving because of who God is and what we have in Christ. And those things are not in this life. They're not in this world. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 for a moment. I preached on this passage at the senior home last week, where we talked to the folks there who are, you know, in serious physical condition, most of them. We talked about what true hope is. Where is true hope? What is true hope? And 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 helps show us what that is. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, which certainly for those folks, they're very aware of that, but it's true for all of us, right? We're all aging and we are in a sinful, sin-corrupted world that is decaying. So it says, our outer man is decaying, my body is decaying. Yet, our inner man is being renewed day by day. He's speaking of believers here. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So that's the hope we have, right? Our hope, our treasure. The things we look to are not the things which we see, which are the temporal things, which are the things of this world, which are the things that are decaying, which are the things I'm losing as I'm passing from this world. But I look to what I don't see that is eternal. And keep in mind, unseen does not mean unknown. I might not see those eternal things that are to come, but I know what they are because God has told me and he has promised to me. So it's unseen, but it is known what they are. It's not unknown. Right? So my hope is in the promises he has made that I don't see yet, but I very well do know what they are if I know the word of God. And in fact, in the context of 2 Corinthians 4, one of those things is to be raised to be with Jesus forever. And another of those things is that for Paul is that those to whom he preached, who received the gospel, would also be raised with Jesus and him, that they would be together in heaven for eternity. And so one of those things is the promise of a resurrection. Another is the promise of being with Christ forever, right? All of the promises we have, that's what really matters, right? The most important things are not seen. They are eternal and they are unchangeable. And whatever my state is then in this life hasn't changed any of those things, has it? No matter how sick or miserable I am here, if I'm in Christ, me being feeling good or me feeling bad has no impact on the eternal inheritance I have in Christ. It doesn't affect it at all, right? So if I'm in Christ, I have those eternal blessings. They're beyond all comparison, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, and I can never lose them. God is unchangeable, and he is faithful, which means his promises are absolutely 100% certain. Right? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? That's rhetorical. The answer is absolutely yes. Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? Yes, he will. Even if I'm not faithful, he's faithful, right? No matter what happens in our lives, we can stand on these truths and rejoice in them. No matter how hard life might be, nothing has changed eternally for me in those circumstances. So how can I praise God? I can praise him for those things. Despite who I am in Christ, he has saved me and promised me these things, the only things that really matter, the eternal things. And he's going to bring them about. So I can always praise him for that and look to those things and find joy in those things, looking forward to them, and be thankful for those things, can't I? I just have to look to the right things. We're not saying that that it's going to be something where you can look at the pain you're going through and say, oh, this pain is fun. This pain is a joy. No. But we're saying you just have to look to the right things. Look to what is true and eternal. And put everything in the perspective. And if you have that right perspective, no matter what, you can praise God. And you can do it with joy and thanksgiving. That's what we're saying. That's what he's saying here, is this praise should always be with joy and thanksgiving. And there's a way for that to always happen. If it isn't happening, it's because we've got our eyes on something else. We've got our eyes on the seen things that are transitory. John 10:27-29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if I'm in Christ, I will never be able to lose that. What a joy. What a promise. Right? And then Romans 8 is a well-known passage as well. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, right? Nothing can separate us from that. If we're truly in Christ, I mean, you have to know you're truly in Christ. Have you repented and believed? Are you in Christ? There are people that falsely think they are. But if you are in Christ, then God wants you to be sure. And he gives you this statement here through Paul in Romans 8 that nothing, absolutely nothing can ever take that from you. Nothing can ever separate you from Christ. Well, isn't that an amazing joy and praise and thing I should be thankful for no matter what? Because it's the most important ultimate reality. I'm in Christ. And Ephesians 1:3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So no matter how hard our life is here, and for some people it can be very, very hard, we do have every spiritual blessing, right? It's been said sometimes, right, the people who have, you might feel like you have nothing, but if you have Christ, you actually have everything. Right? If we're in Christ, we actually have everything that truly matters. If we go back to Psalms, but forward to Psalm 92, we can see a little taste of like for the reasons that the psalmist gives for praising God. Like we've already given some reasons, right? Just the eternal truths, the promises we have if we're in Christ. But Let's look just a little bit more. So at reasons to praise, Psalm 92, the first four verses here. It says, "It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night." So there's one thing right there. His loving kindness and his faithfulness. And then he talks about that 10-stringed lute and a harp. So music again, with resounding music upon the lyre. We see again, he's praising and singing with musical instruments. And then verse 4, "For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad," there's the joy, "by what you have done." So there's another thing to look at, what God has done. Look at his deeds, and that could be his deeds in your life. Certainly saving you, if you know him. But it could also be his deeds through all of history, right? Looking through the Bible, looking at his faithfulness through history. And then it says, "I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." So those are some things. We look to his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his deeds, right? His works. It's because of his faithfulness and great deeds that the psalmist in Psalm 92 is praising him. Psalm 9:1 says, "I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds." Psalm 89:5, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Yahweh, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." So his faithfulness. Right, and we could go on, but I want to go to 1 Peter 2, kind of close that part here. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. First Peter 2, in verse 9, says, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then it says, "For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so he's saying here that you were to proclaim the excellencies of God. We're praising him and proclaiming him. And you know why? Because of his mercy. Because of the mercy we have received from him. We should be praising God because of his great mercy toward us. And most especially, that's in his son. So here's a question to just ponder for a second. Suppose you somehow knew that today was the last day of your life. What would you praise God for? What mercies, what great deeds, what acts of faithfulness, what could you list from your life if you were to look back, if this was all your life today? What could you look back to and praise him for today? We notice too here that David says in verse 3, sing a new song. This is interesting. He says, sing a new song. And Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary explains, a new song implies that there are always fresh reasons for praising Yahweh. And yet new songs can also remember old acts of God's power and grace that are newly prized. So praise should never be stale. So this is something else to think about. We're called to not just sing songs, but sing new songs, which could either be praises for new things he has done, or it could be us remembering and looking at other things he's already done in a new way, right? That's what he says there. Newly prized. We newly prize his previous deeds. Or there's new deeds we have to praise him for. So at no point should we run out of things to praise him for. At no point should it become stale. We should be able to sing new songs because his mercies are new every day, according to Lamentations 3, aren't they? So should be our thanksgiving and our joy and our praise. And if you find yourself short of ideas of what to praise God for, well, in the next section of the verses, David's going to expound a little bit more on his reasons for praising Yahweh. So that might be a help to you. If your praises are becoming rote, then you need only recite to yourself God's character or his deeds, whether to you or throughout history. Turn to scripture and you'll find, as Ralph Davis puts it, fuel to ignite your praises. Okay. Furthermore, if we find ourselves short on praise, it means we're short on thanksgiving, if you think about it. And if we're short on thanksgiving, then we probably aren't considering what we have received in light of who we are and what we truly deserve. So we should look at the gospel. We should look at what he's done. We should look at our sin and who we are and what we deserve. And then there will be much to be thankful for. And we especially praise him, you know, in light of Psalm 32, because this is Psalm 33, which, as we mentioned, has some connections to 32. It's right after Psalm 32, which was about what? Forgiveness of sin, right? Right? It was about forgiveness of sin. Well, that is something to praise the Lord for, right? The forgiveness he has made possible through his son. So Psalm 32 should be amazing fuel to ignite our praises. So definitely among the things we are praising, it should be the forgiveness we have in Christ. In Psalm 32, again, look at the end. He says, "He who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Shout for joy, because we've been forgiven in Christ. All right, so that was the first point, which was in our call to praise, it should be a praise that has joy and thanksgiving in it. We could say more, but it's basically joy and thanksgiving, and there should be a newness in it. And they even make the point, we don't have the time to get into it. Some commentators really also look at the point that they're called there to skillfully play, so that there's even to the best of your ability kind of idea in it. That we're not just giving him lame praise, but we're giving him the praise to the best of our ability. And they see that in the skillful playing. You're not just playing instruments, you're skillfully playing them. And it doesn't, you know, it's not knocking people who are trying to play when they're not good at it. But just the idea, we're giving the best we can. We're trying to give him the best praise possible. Okay, so the second thing here on the praise is from the righteous ones or the upright, he says. Right? He's addressing believers, those who are righteous and upright. This word, I'm not going to go through these verses, but you have them if you want to look them up. That word upright has the idea of straight, level, smooth, proper, right. It's used of God himself. So the first few verses there, like in Deuteronomy 32, it says, "Righteous and upright is he." And those are the same two words used here for righteous ones and the upright. So God himself is righteous and upright. His word is upright. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 call his word upright. Well, because it's from him, right? It reflects his character. So if he's upright, his word is upright. And then for those who are followers of Christ, we're called to be upright, right? So he's upright, his word is upright, and then we are called to be upright. But ultimately, of course, we can't be perfectly upright on our own, right? The only way we have to be counted as righteous ultimately in Christ, right? And that's through faith. So key there is Genesis 15:16. Abraham believed, right? And it was counted to him as righteousness. And we are ultimately righteous in Christ. And he puts the Spirit in us, and through the Spirit we can do righteous acts now, right? But we're not fully righteous, right? We're righteous in Christ. Romans 3:21 and 22 says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, but being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Right? That's what we receive, the righteousness through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our sin was counted to Christ. His righteousness was counted to us. And that's how God sees us legally, where we've been declared righteous by faith in Christ. So David says here to those people, to the upright, to the righteous ones, that it is becoming. See that in verse 1? It's becoming to the upright. Praise is becoming to the upright. And that word becoming means beautiful or delightful or appropriate or suitable. Befitting, we could say. Sometimes it's comely, right? Beautiful, those kind of ideas. The idea is it's appropriate. It fits. It's right. It's beautiful. We have the opposite thought in some of the Proverbs. Proverbs 17:7, "Excellent lips are not fitting for a wicked fool." That's the word, fitting. Or Proverbs 19:10, "Luxury is not fitting for a fool." So there it's translated fitting. It doesn't fit. Elsewhere, it's translated as beautiful or lovely. We see that word used in the Song of Solomon, where the The man is describing the woman there, and he's using words, and it's translated in the legacy as lovely. All four of those references I give you in Song of Solomon, it's translated as lovely. It's appropriate. It matches her beauty. It's lovely. It's appropriate. It's fitting. That's the idea. And so here, the idea is it's fitting and beautiful for us to praise God. Well, kind of seems obvious, right? I mean, that's what we've been created for, right? We've been created to praise and glorify and worship God. And so when we're doing what we've been created to do, it's a beautiful, appropriate, fitting thing that we're doing, right? So, of course, right? When something is made to do something and it does that thing, it's working properly. It's a great, beautiful thing. Psalm 96:4, for great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods. Psalm 145:3, I think Tom read this this morning. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And so we praise him, right? It's the right thing. It's appropriate. It's what we've been made to do. In Romans 12:1-2, Paul writes, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Sorry, as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And sometimes this is translated maybe actually better in the New King James. It says, which is your reasonable service. Right? We present our bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable service. And they translate it that way because the word in the Greek is where we get the word logic from. So if you see where I'm heading with this, it's reasonable, it's logical that we give ourselves as a sacrifice to God because of who he is and who we are, right? And what we've been made to do. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's appropriate, it's reasonable, it's logical. And so that's the idea there. It's appropriate. It's the only reasonable thing to do, right? Considering who we are and what God has given us, what else do we do? What makes sense? The only thing reasonable that makes sense is we praise him. We give him our lives, right? We love him. And so again, it's appropriate for believers, appropriate and right and beautiful for us to praise God. Right? That's what he's created us to do. And it's inappropriate and wicked for people who God has created to refuse to do that. And that's what characterizes unbelievers, like in Romans 1, right? They don't acknowledge him. They don't praise him. They don't thank him. But we, that's what characterizes us. We do or should. All right, well, that was a long time for three verses. I better pick up the speed, huh? All right, so reasons to praise. Verses 4 through 19. David gives some reasons specifically in this psalm. Obviously, don't take this as a full list of all the reasons to praise God, but he's highlighting several reasons. So it's not an exhaustive list, but I've kind of like noticed here three themes. So here's the three themes that David highlights to praise God for. One is God's power in and over creation in verses 4 through 9. He says, for the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. So he declares God's word to be upright, right? And then he says, he talks about God's faithfulness, his righteousness, and he links this to his word and harkens back to Genesis 1, right? By verse 6, he says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God created everything simply by speaking it into existence, right? We see that in Genesis 1, right? Let there be light, and there was light, and so on. So God spoke everything into existence. Unbelievable, immense power, amazing power. He just spoke things into existence. It says in verse 7 that he controls everything too. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. It's all at his beck and call. He controls everything in creation, everything in nature. There are so many places you could look in Scripture that, that just praises God for His creation and His power and His control over creation. There's a couple here. I'm not going to be able to read them all, but I'm gonna just start reading a little bit here. There's Job 37. There's Psalm 104, and then there's also Jeremiah 10. So I'm gonna read a little bit from Psalm 104. You could read through like the whole psalm, certainly the first 23 verses there. But just to give you a taste, what's he praising God for here in Psalm 104? Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He sets up the clouds to be his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes his angels the winds, his ministers flaming fire. He founded the earth upon its place, so that it will not shake forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away in alarm. The mountains went up. The valleys went down to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give water to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Above them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They give forth their voices among the branches. He gives water to the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for man's cultivation, to bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, to make his face glisten more than oil and food which sustains man's heart, and so on. And he goes on and on. He's praising God for all of the creation, right? He made it and he's controlling it. He gives what we need. It's all from him and what power he has. It was with his words, right? He spoke and it came into existence. And we see that even right with Jesus. He spoke and he calmed the storm by his word, right? He showed he has power over nature, just speaking, and nature obeys. And that's what David says when he kind of summarizes in verse 9, for he spoke and it was, he commanded and it stood. So what's our proper response? Well, the proper response of the whole world, he says in verse 8, let all the earth fear Yahweh, let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. That's how we should respond. And, you know, we get reminders sometimes. I don't know how close you've been to any, like, big natural disaster, or if it's just been being in Texas with thunderstorms. Those can be scary just on their own. Sometimes tornadoes make their way in this direction, or at least not too far. But if you've ever been there through really severe thunderstorm, that could be terrifying just on its own. And you just hear the thunder echoing through the heavens, and it's like, that's nothing. That's but a little taste of God's power. But just think what, you know, it's unimaginable power, but we can be impressed and shown how little we are just from some thunder. And then we've got Psalm 19, of course, right? All of creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. He's talking about creation shows us God too, right? Romans 1:20 says that, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So we see his power and his divine nature in the creation. It speaks of God and his power. Dale Ralph Davis points out the grace and encouragement we find in knowing the power and faithfulness of God and his word. He says this, creation came about by God's word. That word is the expression of God's will. Therefore, each step of creation fulfills the design of his personal will. He then specially intends, that is, he wants each part of his creation to exist. Hence, purpose and meaning are in the very warp and woof of God's world. Purpose and meaning. So there is purpose in God's world, and that should cast out any ultimate despair for me. God's sovereignty should cast out despair for me. He has a purpose in everything, right? Even the horrible things that have been happening in this world this last few weeks, right? It should nix nihilism. This does not mean that God's saints won't have days when they may be utterly downcast. It does not mean that they will never feel despairing. But if they understood what Psalm 33 implies, it will build a floor in any seemingly bottomless pit. So first, we praise him because of his power in and over creation. Second, David highlights his power over the nations. And the pattern here reminds me a little bit of Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, the psalmist declares that he's not going to fear the calamities of nature, and he's also not going to fear the calamities of the nations. He looks at both of those and declares that God is his refuge, his mighty fortress. So whether it's from nature or from nations, he's not going to fear. So we see kind of the same thing here. We've just looked at God's power over nature and in nature. Now we talk about the nations. And look what he says in verse 10. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So the big takeaway here is verse 11. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. Period. Exclamation. End of story. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. Job 23:13 says, he is unique and who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does. God does as he pleases. Job 42:1-2. Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Proverbs 19:21. Many thoughts are in a man's heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand. Right? So he nullifies the counsel of the nations, and it's his counsel that stands forever. Now you might say, what's counsel mean? That's a good question. What does counsel mean? Well, actually, the psalm tells you in its poetic construction, because the term occurs twice, and you see in verse 10, counsel of the nations, and then you see counsel of Yahweh in verse 11. But basically, if you look up the definition, it means an advice or a plan. But look at the parallelism. That really reveals what the psalmist is saying here. In verse 10, he says, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. And then it restates, this is called synonymous parallelism. He restates the same thing in a slightly different way, but it's essentially the same meaning. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the people. So nullifies and frustrates are synonyms, and counsel and thoughts are synonyms. So that gives you an idea that counsel is essentially talking about someone's thoughts, their plans, their thoughts, right? And then again in verse 11, he does the same thing, this time talking about God. He says, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever. And then here's the repeat of the same thought, slightly differently, but it's synonymous. It means the same thing. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Generation to generation is synonymous with forever, and counsel of Yahweh is synonymous with the thoughts of his heart. So either way, you're seeing that whether we're talking about people or we're talking about God, when we say the word counsel here, we're not thinking, you know, you might think like a counselor, a biblical counselor, a psychology counselor. We're not talking about counsel. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about someone's plans, their thoughts. What are they intending, right? So the point here is that God reigns. His plans reign, not man's, right? He nullifies or frustrates or stops man's plans, thoughts, and schemes. We could think of the Tower of Babel, where he literally came down and frustrated man's evil plans, right? God's plans will stand forever from generation to generation, not man's. And so even when it doesn't look like that and it doesn't feel like that, we just have to go back to Scripture and remind ourselves that that is in fact true. His plans will stand forever, right? Not man's. Even and if man's plans look like they're standing right now, it's because God has allowed it, and he's over all that, and he has a plan to use those evil plans for his purposes. Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. He sets boundaries. Psalm 22:28 says, the kingdom is Yahweh's and he rules over the nations. Psalm 46:6, the nations roar, the kingdoms shake. He gives his voice, the earth melts. So the nations can roar and shake all they want. God just speaks and the earth melts. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He is on his throne. He rules over all nations. And he rules over the leaders. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He removes and establishes those in power. Right? And then Psalm 2. Psalm 46 and Psalm 2 are a great comfort when things seem like they're falling apart all around us, which again, we've had maybe a feeling of that these last few weeks. Psalm 2, the first six verses, great encouragement here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Here they are scheming, planning, thinking against Yahweh and against his anointed. The world is rising up against him, planning, scheming, and they're saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us be free of God and free of his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He has already installed his king. It is a done deal. Christ is over all. Christ will rule, no matter what the peoples are plotting. That's a huge encouragement for us. They will not succeed. It's all according to God's plan. Because of this, in verse 12, David writes, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. They're blessed because they're not striving against God, right? They're with him. They're with him. They will be victorious. And David here is especially talking about Israel, right, as God's chosen nation, whom he will bless. And he's saying it's foolish. It's foolish for other nations to fight against them. They're ultimately fighting against God, right? They will lose. Their counsel is coming against God's counsel. God's counsel will stand forever. As Psalm 46:10 says, it exhorts the enemies. I think this is a misunderstood verse. Next, when we get to book two, I guess I'll probably teach on Psalm 46. But I think the people use this verse wrongly. Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I am God. In the context, I believe this is speaking to the enemies who are standing against God. And he's exhorting them, cease striving. Stop fighting against God. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The point being, if you're the enemies and you're fighting against God, it is hopeless. It is futile. He will be exalted. No matter what, he will be exalted. You will lose if you are striving against the Lord. It's futile. So he says, cease striving and know that I'm God. I will be exalted. You will not prevent that. His plans will happen. He will win. He cannot be opposed successfully. So we praise God for his perfect sovereign plan and his power to carry it out. That was the second one. So his power over nations. And then third, God's power over and in our trials. Verses 13 to 19. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice those two are in parallel and synonymous. He who forms the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation. Nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Well, what stands out here is, I think, Yahweh's sight, right? He keeps talking about he sees, right? Yahweh looks from heaven, it says in verse 13. He gazes, it says in verse 14. The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, it says in verse 18. Now, of course, God doesn't literally have eyes, right? We've talked about this before. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have eyes. But the point is, he knows everything. And in that sense, he sees everything, right? He sees and he hears. He's omniscient and he's omnipresent. Even if it doesn't feel like it, we know this is true, right? Right? It was like what Dennis was talking about, the objective versus the subjective, right? We know the objective truth that he sees everything and he is always there. Whether it feels like that or not is a different question. And the Psalms often show that it doesn't feel like that. But the objective truth is his eyes are always on us, right? Especially on those who fear him. So his eyes are on everything because he's omniscient and omnipresent, but he's in a special way, his eyes are on us. That's what this is saying. And there's an implication here too of his justice and his judgment. He sees everything and he understands the works of all men, it says in verse 15. He's made their hearts and he knows what's going on in there. He's watching everything and he will one day judge the wicked. Alan Ross writes, "The verse may be interpreted to say, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers all their works. Since the Lord is the sovereign creator of everyone, he knows the acts and the intentions of them all. And since he created with a design, then his knowledge of the race he created is evaluative. And furthermore, since the summary statement says the Lord loves righteousness and justice, verse 5, then the standard of his evaluative observation is to determine if people are righteous. The sovereign Lord is the righteous judge. He thoroughly evaluates all human actions." So he's watching, he sees, and then there's an implication in there that he is going to judge, right? We can trust in him as the righteous, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient judge. He will judge righteously. Right? Even as we see horrible things happening in this world, we don't need to seek vengeance. He sees it, and he is the judge, and he is perfect in his righteousness and justice. He will also deliver the righteous, he says, and that's the comfort David's taking here, the praise he's giving. His eye is on us for our deliverance, David says, right? At the end there, verse 19. 18, he says, "The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive from famine." So he's talking about a couple instances of, well, his eye's on everything, but his eye's especially in a special way on us as his. His eye is to deliver us, right, from death or famine. It's for our good. He protects us. He's the one we have to trust, right? And you get that in the verse here, right? It's him alone. The king is not saved, verse 16, by a mighty army. It's not the army that's going to save him. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. It's not his own strength that's going to deliver him. Look at Goliath. A horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its strength. And we can think of all kinds of things in our own lives. Well, maybe we're not going to war. We're not trusting in horses. But whatever it is we're trusting in, that's not what's going to save you. Nothing's going to save you apart from the Lord. Right? So whatever you're trusting in, it could be your intelligence, your hard work, your money, your possessions, whatever it is, it's not what is going to save you. And if you credit those things with saving you, you're not giving God the glory he deserves and the praise he deserves. Now, he has given us gifts and resources, which we are to use to the best of our abilities to glorify him, right? So it doesn't mean we just sit there and don't try to use what he's given us to make the situation better. But we have to realize that through all that, all the praise is his, and any deliverance we get is his as well. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God." It's not the horses and the chariots, which that was kind of like the military power of the day. That's not what's going to save you. That's pretty clear, right? In Egypt, God destroyed the greatest army in the world, right? To bring his people out of Israel. So who saved them? It wasn't their might. They didn't do anything. God fought for them and destroyed the greatest army in the world. In Gideon's story, you know the story where God tells Gideon, "Leave these people back. Leave these people back. Make your army smaller and smaller and smaller." Do you remember why he says that? So they rely on him and he gets the glory. So it's obvious to anyone this wasn't Gideon's army that won this battle. Gideon's army is so tiny compared to the enemy, there's absolutely no way, you know, statistically speaking, no way to the world that that could have happened. And yet they won. And it was only because Yahweh was with them. That's the only way that could have happened, right? So he takes them down to like 300 men. He tells Gideon to take 300 men and he goes against 135,000. How do 300 men beat 135,000 men? They don't on their own. Right? They do not. It was God. He does that to show he was the one, right? He's the one that was fighting for them. And we have to realize that that's actually always the case in our life. He's always the one that should get the glory, but we easily forget about it. And sometimes it's those trials that take away our army, right? The trials he gives us kind of whittles us down to the 300 men. Our resources come down till we realize it's not our resources that are saving us. And we turn to him for salvation. So we have to trust on him ultimately, right? Whatever we're going through, God sees it. He knows. And we have to trust in him. Turn to him. Wait on him. His timing is perfect. He uses our trials to grow us. Right? Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant it evil against me, Joseph says to his brothers. But God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. It might not have been clear until then why God did all this and let Joseph go through all these hard things. But at that point, he could look and he could see. And he knew, right? What a grace that he knows why. Romans 8:28-29, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, and that is to conform them to the image of his son. All things work together for our good. Again, that doesn't mean all things in and of themselves are good or fun or joyful, but it means he says what the good is. The good is he makes us more like Christ. So he uses all the things in our life, including the hard ones, sometimes especially the hard ones, to make us more like Christ. That's the good that comes out of it. So if we're in a trial, that's what we want to focus on. How can I grow in this? Because that's what he's doing, right? How comforting it is to know that he sees everything and he's especially with us, especially watching those who love him and fear him. I'm an insignificant little ant, and yet he sees me and he cares for me. That's pretty amazing. Psalm 8:4, what is man that you remember him and the son of man that you care for him? Who am I that God would even care? And yet he does. This is true in our physical situations, whatever we're going through, right? Job, medical, whatever it might be, family. But it's also true, of course, spiritually, right? Internally. It's true in our salvation, only he can save us. It's true in our sanctification. It's his power working in us. It's not us. We don't get the glory. He's doing it. These are all things to trust in him for and praise him as well. So we come then to the closing verses. Verses 20-22. Hope in Yahweh. This is David's closing description of the response of those who fear Yahweh because of his power in and over creation, because of his power over the nations, because of his power in our trials. How should we respond? And he tells us in the last three verses, our soul is patient for Yahweh. That's hard. That is hard to do. But our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. No one else. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, but we trust because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. Twice he talks about waiting or being patient. So we patiently wait. Trusting, rejoicing in him, knowing that he is our only hope, he's our only protector, and that he's holy and full of faithful love for his people, and that his promises are certain. That's what we do, so we can wait confidently whatever we're going through. All right, let me close in prayer, and then I'll see if you have any questions for me, and then we have some questions otherwise you can discuss at the back. So, Father, we do thank you that you are our help, Lord, that you are our salvation, that you're our hope, that you're our refuge, that you're our strength. Lord, ultimately, you're the only one we can trust in and hope in. And that trust is in one who is always truthful, whose promises are sure. So we praise you for that, Lord. May we have it on our hearts to praise you
all the time, Lord. May this just encourage us to be looking and repeating in our minds and hearts the things that you have done and who you are, Lord. That we would be reciting your perfections and your deeds, Lord, and that would encourage and strengthen us as we go through hard things and good things. So may it be, Lord, that we would praise you, that we would understand that that is what we've been created to do, to praise and worship you and to tell others about you. So help us to do that well, Lord, in a way that would glorify you. We pray that you would continue to grow us, Lord, and encourage us, especially in hard times. Help us to encourage one another as well, Lord. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.